All right. Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you all. And yes, bacon. So, I talked to Rose a couple days. Rose emailed me a couple days ago just to say, do you think through the titles of your messages? Like, because when it went out on the sign, apparently a postal worker wanted some insight into it, as well as a neighbor, and I said, yes. My prayer is that many people will show up and go, excuse me? So yes, I love it. I do often think through how then might this get a chuckle, but also provoke and make one wonder, what exactly is going on with that? Beautiful. If that's your question, then we're in a good spot. My hope was I would love to have just fried up bacon so all of us could have had a BLT as a kind of end point, but that's a lot of bacon. So we're going to jump in. Last night, I walked through the front porch. In some ways, one of the big things is Deuteronomy 26. And to take on a whole chapter in ways, and some people go, wow, but we read through the whole thing, because at some point you go, we got to have the full context, we got to kind of see what's all going on. I can't just say my father was a wandering Aramean and move on without further explanation. And so this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 10, yes, the whole chapter, because we need to get lost in the story. And this text is one of my absolute favorites in Scripture, because what is going on here is so incredibly powerful, moving, and invitational. It's calling, and it's disrupted my life time and time again. So I am thrilled to offer to you, hoping for a little disruption. Would you pray with me? Father God, it is a gift to gather as your body, the church. That we have the freedom to worship you is a gift. We're grateful for that. I'm grateful for all the folks that have chosen to gather here this morning to worship you, to hear from you, and that is what we desire, to hear from you. So may we have ears to hear and hearts to understand what you have to say to us as we open the Scriptures, your word for us. And so may the words of my mouth and the posture and meditation of my heart bring honor and glory to you and you alone, my Lord, my rock, and my Savior. And we pray all of this in the name of the resurrected Jesus. Amen. Man, now to get to where we're going, we have to kind of back up, though, because before we're going to get into Acts 10, we got to kind of lay a bit of a groundwork. So as you would, we're going to start, even though I know you all have it memorized, we're going to start in the book of Leviticus. So in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud." So they're going to go through what we kind of go, oh boy, here we go with these things. But we have to remember it's in a certain place, at a certain time, to certain people. They weren't going, well, this is kooky. It made sense to them, but he's going to list out, here are animals you can eat as you are becoming the people of God. This is how we're going to live set apart. This is just one of their ways. And then in verse 7 and 8, it says, "And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." And we all go, oh. But this is what they had going on. Now, as a backstory, we have the Exodus. The Exodus is a book about God rescuing a people out of slavery. And then you get to Leviticus, and what Leviticus is are rituals, rhythms, laws, instructions on ways of living as set apart. Here are just some common things I need you to do to live apart, live as set apart people. Everyday things that you can do in order to set yourselves apart. And so it made sense to them to have these practices in place for God's purposes. Now, it's easy to point out, and I have conversations with people all the time, how old and out of date these rituals and laws are. But this is just a beginning. To people back then, in this time, in this place, in this culture, it made sense. But it's just a beginning. Is there more to the story? And if so, where is this story heading? So if I were to say to you, if I were to hold up to you exactly what you believed and how you believed it when you were 13 years old, 20 years old, 25, 30, 35. Is it the exact same as it is today? I would imagine for the vast majority of us, we'd say no. Nope. There are things maybe that we absolutely foundationally have as what we believe, but how we do that, how we practice it, how we live that out, it moves forward. We grow. My hope is we're all maturing. That's what God is doing in and through us. Then we go to the prophets, and Isaiah specifically talking about the coming Messiah. When the Messiah comes, it says this. He says, "It is too small a thing for you," that is the coming Messiah, "to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So apparently, wherever this story is headed, at some point it's going to reach the ends of the earth, which raises the question, what are the ends of the earth for them then? And what are the ends of the earth for you and I today? I would argue the ends of the earth for us in our society is at the end of our street, all the way to the other side of the world. But the more and more our world diversifies, and we right go to the end of our street and we meet people like, whoa, they're way different than I am. Welcome to the ends of the earth. And so it begins here, right now, at the end of our driveway and beyond. But this is where the story is supposed to be heading. So now let's jump into Acts chapter 10. And we're going to dig in and, whoo, what a story. Okay, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, where? Oh, come on, help me out. Caesarea. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, that is a soldier, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. They were religious, and they understood there is a God. He gave generously, this Cornelius, to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So that's where it begins. This man, Cornelius. Now, we have to point out, he is a centurion. He is a soldier for the Roman Empire. He is on the payroll of the global military superpower that has oppressed the Jewish people and participated in crucifying Jesus. He is on the payroll for those people. So that's where it is. Now, Caesarea, so we have a picture of that. Well, let's read through verse 6, and then we'll get to some pictures. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa." Where?
Joppa, to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, someone else, whose house is by the sea. Now, if we're in Caesarea, so we have on a map here, ooh, tough to see. You have Caesarea right on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. You have Joppa in the red just south of there. Joppa is modern-day Tel Aviv. Joppa is modern-day Tel Aviv, and Caesarea just up the way from there. Now, when I was in Israel in May, we flew into Joppa. We flew into Tel Aviv. The last place on our study in Israel was in Caesarea. Caesarea was built by Herod the Great. He built it as a Roman military outpost. This was Roman through and through. He built it up. He renamed it. It had a name, but he renamed it Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. I mean, Caesarea. He was the ultimate in brown nosing. I'll name this after him. And to win favor with Caesar Augustus, just to kind of be in more with him. So he names it. So this place is Roman through and through and through. And this is where Cornelius is stationed. Now, what it looks like today. This is the port, or looking out towards the port anyways. Where I am is I'm standing actually at the top steps of the theater. The theater overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. It was absolutely stunning. But you can see even in the excavation that all these Roman artifacts and busts and things that they uncovered. So this is from, picture taken from the top of the theater. And here's the theater. It's been so well preserved, they still do concerts and plays in the theater today. Massive theater, overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. Then you have just some of the busts and the statues and the carvings, the Roman, Greco-Roman statues that they've uncovered, they found, and they're just displayed all throughout this very Roman city. Then this is the stadium. Herod, one of the things he did is he funded the Olympics, what we would know as the Olympics. So they would have massive gladiator fights and Olympic games held here. Guess who invented second and third place in the Olympics? Herod did. Why? Because if there's a second and third place, more people will compete. There are more medals to give out. Guess what that means? More money to be made. And so here is where they would... And actually, there's a young lady in the blue. Her name is Jenna Cruz. You can see her in the picture. Yeah. So here's another view of it. Sits right on the Mediterranean Sea, this massive stadium that's been excavated and preserved. Then you have the harbor. This is crucial. Herod built this harbor, and it was the biggest, largest harbor in the known world. He poured cement in the bottom of this thing and made it so that anyone who's going to be trying to come through has to come to his harbor, because then he can tax, he can do things to make money. So he builds this massive harbor where all ships from all over the known world, the four corners of the earth, are going to come through his harbor. He built this up. And then what we find in here is this is part of Herod's palace they've excavated. You can see the marble down here, the mosaic on the floor, and then that big square. Here's the thing. Herod had in his palace a freshwater swimming pool, and that's what that big rectangle is. It was his freshwater swimming pool he had in his palace that sat on the Mediterranean Sea. Why did he do it? Because he could. Watch me take fresh water and put it in my palace because I am that wealthy. That's what Herod did. And in Caesarea, later you read in the New Testament that Paul at one point had to go to Caesarea and was imprisoned in Herod's old palace. Here is where Paul was imprisoned. So this gives us a little bit of a picture of what's going on, this very Roman city. And so then we keep reading. Because this Cornelius has a dream, and it says it's supposed to go get this guy named Peter who is in Joppa and have him come here to me. He's going to ask a good Jew to come to a very Roman city. Well, sounds like a nightmare for somebody. So we keep reading. We're verses 9 and 10 then. Because Cornelius says, I had the dream. Then he sends people to go get Peter. About noon the following day, as they were on the journey, the people going to get Peter, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, which I find just absolutely hilarious, because there's hungry where you get a little irritable, and then there's apparently hungry where you like fall into a trance. Right? Now, here's the thing. The word trance here is so fantastic. It means ecstasis is the Greek word. It's where we get ecstasy, and it means a throwing of the mind out of its normal state. A displacement of the mind. Peter is literally out of his mind. That's what he falls into. The mind has to be displaced. Now, this is fascinating because for Peter to experience what he's about to experience, apparently he can't be stuck in his head. We could be done there.
Man.
Verses 11 and 12. He, Peter, saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds on it. Now, it's fascinating. It says four corners. Now, the word in Greek for sheet, the sheet-like thing, is the same word that is for a four-cornered sail that would go on the boats that would come into the harbor. In other words, this four-cornered thing is loaded with meaning. Numbers in the Bible mean something than just the literal thing. There's always pictures and images. So what it's saying here is what he is seeing is a picture of things, animals specifically, coming from the four corners, the four ends of the earth. And so this is the picture that Peter sees. Now what I need is four volunteers. You don't have to speak. Great, wonderful, love it. He's all over it. Four volunteers. You don't have to speak, say anything. I just need you to help me out. Four people, somebody else. Great, fantastic. Here's what we're going to do. We're not just going to read the text. We have to live in the text. Let's see the text. You want to take a corner of this sheet, and then you take a corner, and you take a corner, and you take a corner. And what I brought with me are some animals, some reptiles, and some birds. So I didn't get permission to bring in real animals and reptiles and birds, but good enough. Turtle, fantastic. Goes on the sheet. Snake goes... Ooh, good catch. Elephant, fine. It just grabs these out of my kid's stuff. Polar bear, See, polar bears are like, no. Fantastic. Rabbit, that makes sense. Duck, sure. Don't get upset. Lamb, sheep, of course. Chicken. And a pig. Now, what you have here, go ahead and what Peter sees come down a sheet, and if all these sorts of animals are on this sheet, what are they doing right now? What are they doing? They're touching. Do you imagine what Peter is seeing before him? What is happening in front of me? Animals, some clean maybe, but lots unclean, and they're touching. Ah! This is the image Peter sees. That image wouldn't compute, unless, of course, he was out of his... Thank you very much. Well done. Good job. Thank you. Good. Because we have to see it. What is Peter's response to this image when he is told, get up, Peter, kill and eat? What does Peter do? "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Peter hears the vision, kill and eat. Peter recognizes this voice speaking to me as the Lord, and his response is, "Well, no way. Surely not, Lord. Cannot do that, because I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." So a little bit of background on Peter. Peter was raised in a fishing village called Capernaum. His people were deeply committed to keeping the Torah, which included Leviticus 11 that we read, those parts. They understood God to be holy and pure, and they organized their lives around reflecting this purity. These purity laws included food, and they included people. In the same way you wouldn't touch a dead animal, they also wouldn't touch someone who was considered unclean. Their commitment to being clean was so extensive that they wouldn't even go into the house of someone they considered unclean, which meant anyone who was not Jewish, which basically meant everyone else. Now, Peter has this experience, which does not fit in his framework. What's his first reaction? "Surely not, Lord," is his first reaction. He resists this new understanding. And what is the basis for his resistance? His religious convictions. His insistence on being right actually has him being wrong. He thinks he is defending God, but he is actually missing the new thing that God is inviting him into right now. And the temperature in the room goes up 150 degrees. Acts chapter 10, verse 15. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean," is the voice's response. Ooh. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. It happened three times. Does anybody by any chance remember other interactions Peter has had where he needs something repeated three times before he gets it? Yeah, feed my sheep. After he denies Christ three times, Jesus three times, then on the shore, Jesus cooks some fish up, sits down for breakfast and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, because we got to undo what's been done in you in this rejection. And three times before Peter gets it. Peter, like me, is a bit slow and might need some extra prodding and maybe hear things 3, 4, 8, 12 times before we get it. Can I get something? Yeah. Maybe you're quicker than I am. All right, here we go. Big chunk. Verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, of course, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. All these people are gathering now. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up, stand up. He said, I'm only human myself. While talking with him, Peter made him get up. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. Are you aware of this? Are you aware of what is happening? But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you have sent for me? Now here's the thing that Peter does. Immediately in verse 28, at the beginning of 28, he names the elephant in the room. You all are aware, me being here is completely illegal, essentially. It is against our customs, against our law. It does not happen. And he says, for a Jew to be in a Gentile's place. Now here's the thing. The Greek word he uses is alephoulos. And the thing is, it's the only time that it is used in the scriptures. Because there is Gentile, but the word he uses, alephoulos, is one of another tribe or nation. He makes it even bigger. It's anyone that is not Jewish. You understand that I am not supposed to be anywhere outside of my tribe. So again, Cornelius is on the payroll of the Roman Empire who perfected crucifixion, killed Jesus, and now the Roman Empire is persecuting the church, and Peter is stepping into the home of someone on that payroll. So it's important we try and grasp the significance of this moment when Peter crosses the threshold and enters the house of those people. Peter is breaking new ground. He is stepping into uncharted territory. The first hearers of this story would be sitting, leaning forward, white-knuckling it, going, what is going to happen? Is he going to do it? Is he going to walk into that house? He did. They'd be sweating. What is happening right now? Eyes filled with wonder, shock. And then verse 28, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. God has shown Peter? How did God show Peter this new truth? Through a disruption. Peter has a framework, a paradigm of way of seeing the world rooted in his understanding of who God is and what it means to follow God. And central to this understanding was a conviction that some people are clean and some people are unclean. You can go over to some people's house, but you cannot go over to other people's houses. So this raises a huge question for Peter, does it not? What do you do when your religion is too small for God? What is Peter supposed to do right now? God's asking me to do this, but this goes against my religion. Do you see why disruptive this is? So you can fill in the blank, though, of your tribe. What do you do when your tribe's ways, your little compartment of things, gets in the way of what God is up to? We all do this in some shape or form. We make up our mind about something or someone before knowing all the facts, keyword, all the facts. We convince ourselves that they are too broken, too dirty, too destructive, too messy. They're just too different from us. N.T. Wright, phenomenal Bible scholar who's going to be here this week speaking at the January series on Tuesday, then one of the keynote speakers at Calvin for a worship series this next weekend, highly suggest all of it. I will be there Tuesday with my wife. The worship thing doesn't fit in the budget, but I'll probably be outside the doors trying to just put my ear to it. N.T. Wright says this, frequently, we back up our prejudices by finding out just enough facts that support our case, conveniently ignoring the rest. Bad historians, clever politicians, and lazy theologians do this all the time. And in the case of the ancient world, people did it a lot too. Media soundbite. Social media is fantastic at giving you a crumb of the story, just enough so that people can take sides. Well, whose side are you on? This side or that side? Sweeping generalizations of whole people groups, systems, label making to keep people in a box so that we can divide and separate. So Acts 29 says, though, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Here's the thing. When Peter says, I did not object when I was actually invited by human beings. Here's the thing. The vision that he saw is abstract. It was a vision. Peter's like, whoa, I don't know what to do with that vision. Then the vision takes on flesh and blood and people showing up at his door, knocking and saying, come with us. He's like, now that word has taken on flesh and I will not object. I'm going along. Now here's the thing that is so fascinating. One of the ways in which you can study the Bible is there's a thing called remez to the Jewish people. Remez means this, what we're talking about, hints at other things being talked about. In this story, you have Peter, a Jew, leaving Joppa to go to Caesarea, to go to the global military superpower of its day, where they have a group of people, soldiers, and Peter is going from Joppa to there. In the Hebrew scriptures, there is a Jewish prophet who is told to go to the military, global military superpower of the day that is oppressing the Jewish people, Assyria, capital Nineveh. Are we getting somewhere now? You are to go there and tell them to repent. You're going to bring good news to them about God. And guess what this prophet named Jonah does? He goes to Joppa and gets on a boat to go the other way. No way am I doing this. I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. In this story, Peter's in Joppa and he goes to where he's told to go to. We're growing up. We're maturing. Because what happens with Jonah anyways? God's going to get what God wants, right? God's like, hey, listen, I told you I want you to go here. Are you going to get on board, Jonah, or not? Or do we need to go in the belly of a fish? Maybe Peter's thinking, well, let's see here, I'm told to go, I'm going to go because I'm not really interested in going into a belly of a fish. Maybe he's thinking that. Oh, it's so good. Then, notice how Peter doesn't launch into a lecture, but he asks them a question. Why did you send for me? Questions are absolutely crucial in meeting people right where they are. Why do you believe what you believe? Where did you get that from? Where are you pulling this from? Why do you want to have this discussion right now? What's underneath this? So he meets him right where he is, and then in verse 33, so I sent for you. This is their response. Why did you do it? So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Wow. It's amazing the conversations we can enter into when we enter into them with humility, with love, and with an understanding that God loves everyone and is inviting us to do the same. This is where Peter begins. And there, verse 34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, verse 34, it says, I now realize, Peter says realize, the word realize is katalambano. Katalambano means this, to lay hold of so as to make one's own. What Peter says is, that invitation is not just an idea for me now, it's rooted in me. I own this. This is mine. I believe this to the very core of who I am. I get this, is what he is saying. Love it. Verse 35. But accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This invitation is for everyone. The invitation, too, then what it says is to live with awe. It says fear of God, a reverence, an awe. The gift of God, oh, all of a sudden this wakes us up. And in response to that is to live from that which is deepest within us. To live right is to say, I'm going to live from that which is deepest within us, which is the Imago Dei, the image of God. I'm going to live in that as I'm struck by what God is up to, who he is. God meets people where they are, but is always inviting them forward. God meets us. You and I, right where we are. He just doesn't leave us there. Would you like to take one step forward? What's the next right step? I just don't want you to stay where you are. And this stunning library is a movement of people growing up, maturing in their awareness of God, who he is. And you see that. Once they said no, I'm not saying no again to this invitation. In this story, Cornelius wants more. So God tracks down Peter to offer Cornelius the more of God. What I find absolutely stunning and beautiful is Peter was told to go get him to offer Cornelius the more of God. And what does Peter get? The more of God. Has anybody here been asked, invited, probed in their heart, pricked, pulled, nudged to serve someone in need? And in your serving them in need, you walked away and maybe within talking about how their lives were changed, how something was different for them, what often do we start with, or at least do we gush about? How we were changed. And I was just supposed to serve them. They needed some food, so I brought them some food, and something in me shifted, moved. I kind of was like, whoa. This is crucial because people, you and I, often gravitate toward comfort. And so we think to be uncomfortable, well, that's not where God is. Or we would just prefer for God to work in ways that are comfortable for us or in ways that, you know, we kind of lay out. That make sense in our mind. But growth, maturity, is often found through disruption. A displacement from comfort. So one of my favorite people in the world is a guy named Stan. Stan is 66 years old. I love this guy so much. He has been with our church for almost 9 years. Stan is a good, he's been going to church his entire life, a good conservative man who had things all lined up. And he's been with us and he's been stretched and pulled. And a group of us guys get together on Tuesday morning for prayer and to share life together. This group of guys that get together are coming from a broad spectrum of backgrounds. And so there's one guy in this group that Stan has known for like 20, 25 years. And he has a real problem with this guy. He's a bit rough around the edges, you might say. And Stan was struggling with that. Stan and his wife Judy are also mentoring a young couple in their mid-20s. I got to officiate their wedding a couple years ago and baptize them on their wedding day. Stunning, beautiful. They need help growing up. Stan and Judy offer their home to them several days a week for meals and for mentoring, if you want to call it discipleship. Stan was talking with them and just talking about how he's really struggling with this guy. He's just different and he's uncomfortable and I don't want to be around him. This young couple, in two different ways, said to Stan, well, maybe that's why you're in his life. Maybe he's in your life to make you uncomfortable and to make you think. You know what Stan's reaction was not? You kids, zip your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't like it. I'm not doing it. You know what Stan said? You're right. I need him around because he pushes buttons in me that need to be pushed. He's stretching me. And I'm growing up and learning better what I know and don't know, what I believe and how I need to grow. Thank you. Stan's telling me this as Stan and I are having coffee. They're right, Wally. They're really helping me. These young kids are helping me grow up. I mean, I got a tear down my face. You know how often I say to people, which didn't make sense to them, you need a Stan in your life. Because Stan is helping me grow up. Because I watch him at 66 years old, hungering and thirsting for a big God. And when God invites him into something, his reaction isn't, forget that, I've never done that before. But what are you up to, God? And apparently I'm invited into it? Okay. Being open to the more of God means being open to having our mind displaced, throwing it out of its normal state. When you live in a small, safe, predictable bubble, you get your bubble. When you are open to a big God, well, be prepared for your bubble to be burst. Yes. True for me. I grew up in Hudsonville, Michigan. I am now in Muskegon, Michigan. Every single day going, huh? What? How do I do this? I didn't learn that in my ordination classes. Okay. Verse 47. Now it's getting good. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way. He gives them, he's like, here's everything that I'm supposed to tell you. And it says, surely no one can stand in the way of there, this whole household being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Woo! Now let's read verse 48, because come on, we got to read about party. Verse 48, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days because now we have to party. Can you imagine being in this house and being a part of this scene? You have just offered the more of God to these people. They said, yes. We're in. They're baptizing people. I'm assuming now they probably have steak with bacon wrapped around it on skewers. Come on, like they're like, it's all game. Let's have at it. They're throwing a party. People's lives have been changed. Oh, I can't. Oh, I just would go, yes. Yes. Look what we're seeing. But there's a chapter 11 of Acts in the midst of this party. Verses 1 through 3, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers did what? And said, "You went in the house of the uncircumcised and ate with them?" This part is so hard for me to read. Because when you bring a fresh word, when you offer what God has offered you to other people, and your tribe that you're a part of comes swinging at you, criticizing you, that hurts. "Hey guys, look at the baptisms that took place. Lives are being transformed. You did what? What? Did you miss what was just said? What is done here?" "Yeah, but that one guy, he was kind of dressed inappropriately." What? What? I pray for the wider church, and I pray for this church, to discern God's ways and follow the Christ in the midst of a religious culture that too often tries to keep everything in neat and tidy categories. As Peter crosses the threshold of those labeled as outsiders, Peter becomes an outsider himself. He finds himself an outsider to his own people, the religious gatekeepers. But God meets all of us right where we are and is inviting us forward. You are free to resist. You are free to say no to God. "I've never done that. I'm not doing that. Never eaten unclean. I'm not doing it." Everyone is free to do so. Which, of course, raises some massive big questions for us, the church, and it heightens the tension. What is the location of all the life transformation in this story? The location is on a roof. For Peter, it begins, but almost all of it takes place, not in a synagogue, not in a temple, not in a church building, in the home of a Roman soldier. And who experiences change in this story? Everyone. And here's what does my heart so good. Those folks that criticized Peter, what did you just do? If you keep reading, oh, praise God, keep reading in chapter 11, Peter says, "Oh, wait a minute, let me tell you what happened, what I experienced." And he lays out the story. You read actually through it again. He says, "This is exactly what happened, how I responded, then what took place, and we baptized them." And guess what they respond with? Can't argue with life change. Apparently, and what they say is, apparently the Gentiles are welcome to the party now. Yes! So good. It raises more questions. Where is God to you then? Is he only here? Not there. Do you ever find yourself putting God into a box? God can only behave the way I think he should behave. Are you open to the more of God? Are you open to the more of God? Word to flesh is how the scriptures say it. Word to way. Religion and words can be argued, but a flesh and blood experience with lives being transformed isn't up for debate. If you want to talk about abstract things, and if you just want to talk in propositions about what we believe, people are going to argue like no other, and it's just going to be a battle. But when you can go, "Yeah, but let me tell you about this person, let me tell you about my life, let me tell you about that person, this community, and the lives that are changed, how that happened, how this person was this way, and now they're this way," and what do you do with that? Are you going to say that he's not different? Are you going to say her life isn't radically changed? You want to argue with that person's life being different? It just seems downright offensive. Go tell them you think they're out. Not the way you... Wow. You see why this story is just beautiful. Beautiful. And it takes us to the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper. Because what is it? It's a picture. It's a picture of what we're supposed to remember. And not just remember, the whole point of remembering is so that we will embody it. We take the Lord's Supper in order to reflect that to the world around us. Here's Jesus that gave his very all, his life, flesh and blood. He gave it all away so that you and I could have life. And then we're invited to break ourselves open and pour ourselves out for the healing of the world. Tikkun Olam, as the Jewish people call it. When we come to this, and we get to take a snapshot, we get to practice remembering so that we live anew in awe and wonder of what God has done. Would you pray with me, and then we will step into communion. Father God, you make me sweat. Like I dig into your scriptures, what you have offered for us, these incredible stories and invitations. And God, I have to confess, it is terribly uncomfortable for me. And it confronts all sorts of things trying to hide in my heart that you reveal, leaving me with the decision to just say, nope, I've never done that, no. Or say, God, I hear and see and are invited into something you're doing, that my answer might be yes. My mind might not make sense of it, so God, I'm open to you displacing my mind so that I can be a part of what you're up to. Because I want to follow you and honor you more so than being right in arguments or having my way. God, help me to choose your way. So God, as we come to the table where you sent your son Jesus to live in such a way and come to a moment where he's instructing those who are with him, this is the way of life. Sacrifice. Setting aside our agenda for your agenda. So as we come to this table, God, may we be open to you. May we have a fresh awe and wonder for your love and your invitation to us and to our neighbor. And we pray this in the name of the resurrected Jesus. And the church said, amen.